Well, today we are in part 22 of our series of the greatest opportunity as we're going through the book of Mark. Today we're going to be Mark chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. If you have a Bible in the seat pocket in front of you, it is page 845. If you brought your own Bible today, open it up to the middle, go to the right a little bit, and you're going to see Matthew and then Mark. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. Before we dive in today, I have something to share with you. You see, something happened a little over 2 months ago that has changed my wife and I's life. My wife gave birth to our first son about 2 months ago. Yes, really exciting. There's a picture of us, of the fam. My wife, me, our dog got in there somehow, and there's our little one. His name is Clifford Gibbons Woodward VI. He's the sixth Cliff in my family. So if you haven't known, like I said earlier, my name is also Cliff. Clifford Gibbons Woodward V, actually. So my poor wife, she's outnumbered by Cliffs in our household. But as I continue to talk about my family, I'm going to refer to my son as Ford, because here's the thing. When you have so many Cliffs in your family, you got to distinguish between all of them, right? So here, we're calling him Ford, right? And I'll tell you what, before my son was born, I had so many people coming up to me and being like, Cliff, parenthood is amazing, but there's certain things you got to look out for. Make sure you try to get some sort of sleep, or make sure that you know how to have rhythms and know that you will never have your own time and all that type of stuff. And sometimes the advice was helpful, and sometimes it was just straight scary. But I'll tell you what, and I am very confident about this, all right? A little over 2 months of being a dad, I've nailed it. I got it. I know everything I need to do. And not only that, is I think parenthood, everyone says it's hard, I really think it's easy. I really do, and let me tell you why. One, I love the fact that I never get sleep. I love it. I love the fact I never get sleep. I love the fact that I can never be alone anymore. I am always around someone. I love the fact that when I cook a hot meal for dinner and I'm sitting down and I'm about to eat it, my son decides to go to the bathroom or start screaming, and I have to deal with it. I love the fact that when I want to do things my way, or I have a certain routine, or I have something scheduled later that day with a friend, I have to text that friend, "I'm sorry, I can't." I love it. I love that. But in all seriousness, being a parent for both my wife and I has been such a transformational process. The word sacrifice has a whole new meaning for me. The word love has a whole new meaning for me. And every single day, my wife and I are learning new things. And one day is bad, probably means the next day is gonna be bad. But eventually, there will be a day where it gets good. And there's been plenty of those days. Well, one of my favorite things of being a dad in this season of Ford's life is we sit on the couch, I put my legs up, and I put Ford in my lap. So it's kind of like we're looking at each other. And we have a conversation. And I know what you're thinking, you can't have a conversation with a baby. You can, you really can. Let me tell you how our conversation goes. I put him on my lap, we look at each other, and he goes, and I'm like, okay, dada, dada. I really want his first word to be dada, all right? I really want it. Here's the thing, my wife is working against me. She refers to me as father because apparently it's harder to say, right? Well, we'll see who wins. We'll see, he's not quite there yet. But as we're sitting there, and I do this most mornings, as we're sitting there looking at each other, I can't help but think back to when I was younger and how much I desired to be a dad. How much I desired to be a dad to my children, so much that they looked up to me, that they felt safe around me. I wanted to be the type of dad where when they were going through stuff in their life, they would come to me. The type of dad that when I would come home, they'd be excited to see me. The type of dad that pointed them towards Christ and the type of dad that positively influenced their life. Let's be honest. There's a million different influences in our lives today, isn't there? Social media, TV shows, spouses, family members, work, hobbies, and the list goes on and on. You see, the things that we spend the most time on are the things that influence us the most. I want you to think about those things in your life that influence you. Those relationships, those jobs, your marriage, your family, your kids. How do they influence you and why do they influence you? And there's some things that influence us as a great deal, but also there's things that influence us in a lesser deal. For me, obviously my wife influences me. Why? Because she hangs out with me all the time. We live together. We're parents together. We're partners, right? My kid is now influencing me. Believe it or not, the students that I have the honor to hang out with week in and week out, these teenagers, they influence me. The friends that I hang out with outside of church influence me. My family, my parents influence me. Now, there's also things in my life that probably influence me a little bit too much, probably more than they should. You see, I love the TV show The Office. Do we have any Office fans in the house? Yeah? All right, I love it. Unfortunately, I tend to view this world through the eyes of Michael Scott. And I'm always constantly thinking of an Office reference or an Office moment that I'm thinking through my head. Sometimes I walk into a room and I think to myself and sometimes say out loud, you miss every shot you don't take. Wayne Gretzky, Michael Scott, Cliff Woodward. You know what I mean? That's what I think sometimes. But here's my question for you. Where does your relationship with Jesus fit in all of these influences? Is Jesus influencing you? Is he someone that you spend so much time with that you can't help but being influenced by him? And that right there is what we're gonna be talking about today. It leads us to the fill in the blank that's on the app and also on the bulletin, and that's this. Being a disciple of Jesus transforms us. Being a disciple of Jesus transforms us. The word disciple can be simply coined just like this, described as this. A disciple is a committed follower of a master. So the word disciple does not only occur in a church context, in a biblical context. It occurs outside as well. You see, if someone wants to be an electrician, what do? They go and learn from somebody who's been an electrician for years, right? You're not gonna go and learn how to be an electrician from someone who's never done that before. That doesn't make any sense. So if you learn how to be an electrician, you gotta follow somebody else who's been doing it for a while. It's called being a disciple, a committed follower of a master. Maybe you're in here and you have this desire to be a mechanic, okay? And you go on YouTube and you're like, how to be a mechanic? And you watch a bunch of videos for hours and hours and hours. And that could be good, and yes, you could probably learn something. But I would argue that the best way for you to learn to be a mechanic is to go to a mechanic shop, follow a mechanic who's been doing it for many, many years, and be their disciple. But here's the distinct part about being a disciple of someone. It invokes transformation. So if you follow a mechanic for a year and you don't learn anything and you don't learn nothing about cars, well, find a different mechanic to follow because that's not the right one. But when we're talking about biblical discipleship, I want us to consider this. Biblical discipleship is intentional relationship. Biblical discipleship does not just fall into your lap. It's something that both the discipler and the disciple are intentional about. There's a conversation that's being had. There has to be a conversation of, yes, I commit to this relationship. I commit to this intentional relationship with somebody else. As I mentioned before, being a disciple The motive is to grow. How many know that Jesus loves us so much that he's not going to leave us where we are, but he's going to lead us to where we're going? That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. He leads us where we're going. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. In the ESV, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what's cool is in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks all about this idea and reminding the Corinthians, hey, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. Whether it be work, home, friendships, marriages, do everything for the glory of God. And specifically, let's serve people. Specifically, let's serve people. So Paul gives them this instruction in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, the very first verse, what does he say? He says, follow me as I follow Christ. What's so significant about that statement? Let me tell you. Paul knows that he's been there a little bit longer than the Corinthians. And he says, Corinthians, follow me. I can show you what this whole Christianity thing looks like. I can show you what living a life following Jesus looks like. But ultimately, Corinthians, hear me out. If you're following me, you're ultimately following Christ. Ultimately following Christ, because that's who Paul is following. Discipleship takes multiple forms as well. What we're experiencing right now, this conversation, this relationship, this is a discipleship relationship. Pastor Lance comes up here and preaches a word. That is a form of discipleship. Also, there's one-on-one relationships with a mentor and a disciple. Also, there's other avenues where a mentor walks into a room, maybe a coffee shop, and there's three other or four other people sitting in around the table, and they talk about life and go through curriculum, and that mentor shows them what it looks like to live a life for Jesus. I would argue the best way for biblical discipleship to be lived out is what I'd like to call life-on-life discipleship. What does that mean? It means you're living with the person, moment by moment, every single day. You're caring for them. And you find every opportunity in the morning, afternoon, and night, and anywhere in between to find moments for transformation. This is modeled for us in Scripture, specifically the Gospels. Jesus calls the disciples out, and what does he ask them to do? He says, drop everything and follow me. Don't worry about payment. Don't worry about, you know, where you're gonna work or how you're gonna get food. Follow me, I will provide for you. I will transform you. And as I look at my son every morning, as we have our conversation, I ask God, help me disciple him. Help me lead him towards you. I want to be a father who consistently points my son towards Christ. Let's dive in. As I said, we are in Mark chapter 9, page 845 in the hardback Bibles that are in the seat pocket in front of you. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. It says this. They, meaning Jesus and the disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. At this point in Jesus' ministry, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is focusing on Jerusalem. He's focusing on the cross. One of the main reasons, if not the main reason why Jesus was on this earth was to die on the cross for us. And he wasn't going to let anything stop him. Here's the problem. Jesus was really popular. By this time, he'd healed a lot of people. He transformed a lot of people's lives. And so a lot of people wanted to get close to him. So wherever he would go, no matter what city he was at, people would flock to him and say, Jesus, Jesus, teach us, teach us. Jesus, Jesus, heal us, heal us. And Jesus had opportunities where he healed, and that was totally okay and totally awesome, right? But in this moment, Jesus is like, can we just sneak through? Because I want to have an opportunity with my disciples to teach them, to lead them to transformation. So they're on the road, walking along. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, for the second time, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And on the third day, he will rise again. And the disciples, I guess, are scared. They're scared of what Jesus is saying here. But before we get to them being scared, I want to talk about this word deliver for a second. It says that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of men. When we hear the word deliver, what do we think of? Probably the Amazon package that's on your porch right now, right? And probably the fact that you're looking at your Ring camera to make sure no one's taking it, right? That's what we do with Amazon packages. But when we say deliver, it means there is a willingness to be delivered. We buy something on Amazon and we want it to be delivered to our house. So Jesus says, you know what? I'm gonna allow myself to be delivered. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, says, I will allow myself to be delivered. How big of a power play is that? But Jesus doesn't care about that. He cares about his will being done, his Father's will being done. So he says, I will allow myself to be delivered so that I can die on the cross for you. And then 3 days later, I'm gonna rise again. And the disciples, they were scared. They didn't want to say anything. They were nervous about it. Why? Well, if you remember in the previous chapter in chapter Mark, Jesus has already made this statement. You see, he told Peter and the other disciples, he said, guys, I'm going to die and on the third day be risen again. And what does Peter say? He's like, no, I don't want that. Jesus, I don't want you to die. You're my dude. And Jesus responds with, you remember? Get behind me, Satan. Man, I can't imagine the embarrassment that Peter felt, that probably still feels, even the second time that Jesus tells his disciples. So why are they scared to say anything? Because they're afraid of his answer. They're afraid of his answer. How many of us are afraid to ask God questions because we're afraid of his answer? I know I am. See, one of the scariest prayers I've prayed multiple times in my life was, God, your will be done, not my own. It terrifies me because I don't know his will. You know, I try to figure it out. I search and I search and I search, but it's hard for me to figure out. And that's what happens when God speaks, isn't it? God is always speaking. He is always speaking to us, but it's really difficult for us to understand. It's difficult sometimes for us to understand and see clarity with what he's saying. But notice that scripture says in this passage that the disciples understood. They didn't seek clarity. They just were afraid. So if we've conquered this fear to go to God, but still we don't have any clarity, I want to give you four things on how to seek clarity when God is speaking. Today, just four quick things that will help you see clarity when God is speaking to you. And the first one is this, the community of believers. What you're experiencing today, the people sitting behind you, in front of you, next to you, are people that can help you discern what God is saying in your life. This is where you're vulnerable with what God is saying or doing, and you ask them, what do you think God's saying? Do you have any insight for me? We're built for a community. Let's take advantage of it. Number two, use scripture to interpret scripture. I'm in seminary right now studying to get my MDiv, and every single professor that I have talks about the significance of reading a passage in scripture and letting scripture interpret itself. When you read a passage and you don't really know what it means, let's look elsewhere in scripture to see clarity. I have already done that in this message. That's what scripture does. In fact, the best way to interpret scripture is not just through commentaries, but through scripture itself. Number three, prolonged prayer. This is where you spend time with God for a long period of time, whether it be in your car or at home or wherever that is. But remember, prayer is not just a one-sided conversation. We must ask things and talk to God and listen as well. That's how we seek clarity. That's how we get clarity, is when we're listening and God responds. Yeah? Yeah. It's good. And then number four fits in with what we're talking about today. Seek a mentor. Seek a mentor. Somebody who's been there, right? Somebody who knows your life stage, been in your life stage, and can understand where you're coming through and maybe give you some insight on what's going on in your life. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 33. And Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." How many of you would say that you are an external processor? Raise your hand. Okay, not a lot of you. Okay, how many would you say are an internal processor? Raise your hand. Okay, more of you in the room. Great. So, first couple weeks, month of marriage, I learned very quickly how external processors work. They talk a lot, and they don't usually pause. And here's the problem. Here's the difficulty. Is that when they ask you a question, they expect a response like that. They're like, you know, blah, 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 blah. What do you think? Right? For an internal processor like me, I need a little bit more time to process what I'm thinking, right? I need to think about it before I can respond. In the beginning of our marriage, we had to really work on this, and I had to really understand what my wife was going through, because I totally get it. She would say things, be vulnerable, be honest with me, or ask a question, and then I wouldn't answer right away, and then she started spiraling. Oh my gosh, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? Why was I vulnerable? He doesn't think this. Oh, he thinks I'm terrible. Oh, blah, 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 blah. Right? Totally get it. So I've learned a phrase that has helped. And that is this: when she asks me a question, I respond with, "I heard you, I'm thinking." You're welcome, that is a gift for you. You can take it, use it in your marriages, in your relationships. It can be really helpful. Here's why it's so great: is it validates my wife, because it tells her, "Hey, I heard what you're saying, I get what you're saying. Just give me a couple moments so that I can process through what I'm thinking, so I can respond accurately and respectfully," right? It's helpful. So Jesus asks a question of the disciples here. And what's the response that they give? Well, crickets. They don't say anything. Is this an issue of internal versus external processing? No, it's not. It's an issue of embarrassment. They're embarrassed. Because what do? When Jesus says, "I'm gonna leave, I'm gonna die, and be raised again in 3 days," they turn to one another and they're like, "Who's the best out of us? Who's the greatest? Who's gonna be in charge once Jesus leaves? I don't really fully understand that, but who's gonna be in charge? Is it gonna be you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Judas? Hope not." Right? Who's gonna be the greatest out of all the disciples? They're trying to figure this out. That's their response? It's embarrassing. But Jesus' response, because he asks this question, does he know the answer? Of course he does. He's Jesus. He knows they're not going to answer. But how does he respond? He doesn't respond with anger, with judgment, but he does something which makes it my favorite part of the passage we're talking about today. And it's a very simple thing. Jesus takes this embarrassing moment that the disciples have, and he uses it for transformation. How does he do that? He goes, guys, come here. Come here. And he sits down. He's calling them deeper. He's calling them into something greater. Why would he say, come near? They're already in the house. The houses back then were not very big. They can already hear what Jesus was saying wherever he was standing from. But he says, guys, I need you to come a little bit closer because I have an opportunity for you to transform and to see and view what you're saying as inaccurate. I still love you guys, and it's because I love you that I'm going to disciple you and teach you and allow you to grow here. And what does he say? He says, if any of you would be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. Again, this is not the first time Jesus says this to disciples. In Mark chapter 8, he does the same thing. As I said before, he tells them, I'm going to die. Peter says, nope. Jesus says, nope. And then he tells them in verse 34 of chapter 8 that if any one of them would come after Jesus, he would have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. A commentator says that the way of glory that the disciples were seeking in this conversation they were having with one another, this pursuit of glory and being the greatest, the only way to have glory is through suffering and death. And Jesus continues his illustration by grabbing a boy that's in the room, picks up the boy, puts him on his lap. And he talks about servanthood. Do you realize that the same word in Aramaic is used for child and servant? Is that a coincidence? Absolutely not. It's purposeful. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. They talk about who's the greatest. He talks about servant. A child in the Bible is both a symbol of innocence and helplessness and vulnerability. In chapter 10 in Mark and also in Matthew chapter 18, disciples are exhorted so many times to become humble like a child. But here, and also in Matthew chapter 18, the child represents any helpless person, but especially a humble fellow believer whom the true disciple is to receive, shifting their mindset, allowing them to transform. So how does discipleship with Jesus change us? It frees us with being obsessed with who's the greatest and who's the best. Because let's be honest, we already know who the best is. That's Jesus. Instead of being obsessed over our status, we use our gifts to glorify God. That's good. I'm going to say that again. Instead of being obsessed over our status, we use our gifts to glorify God. Amen. Most people who strive to be the greatest and the best in whatever they're doing can totally get there, but their lives tend to lead very unhappy lives. But Jesus invites us to think differently. And he says, instead of thinking about who's the greatest, let's welcome those who are humble. Let's welcome those who need support. Let's welcome those who need to be served. Let's care for them. Let's show kindness. Let's be concerned about. So Jesus connects himself to the posture of a servant. And here's the thing, we can read this story and very quickly we can start judging the disciples. I know I can. Why? Really, guys? Jesus talks about you, it talks about him leaving this world, and your thought is, who's the greatest? Yikes. But I want all of us for a second to think back to our week this week. When was a time where we wanted to get ahead, wanted to be the greatest? I'm sure we can think of an opportunity where we were in a conversation and we wanted to win that conversation, or we were in a work environment and we wanted to be greater than everybody else. And is that inherently evil? No, it's not. And that's why Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but he shows them a different way. See, when we're disciples of Jesus, we are transformed. And Jesus is not done in this conversation. So let's continue reading in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So the Olympics closed this last Sunday. And I love watching the Olympics. I love all those sports. You know, we got track and field, swimming, badminton, volleyball, horse jumping. I'm not gonna label all of them, but we got a lot of them. The one I don't understand is running, because I'm like, who are you running from, right? Like, you're just running for no purpose. I don't get it. Some of my fondest memories growing up is my family huddled around the TV set as we watched Michael Phelps break all of those records, right? And it was so fun as we as a family are screaming for someone that we've never met, but because he's representing our country, we get all hyped about it, right? And there's the beauty of the Olympics. But I'll be honest with you, I cannot be an Olympian. I couldn't do it. I don't have the gifting. I don't have the stomach for it, because the pressure that these Olympians are under is unimaginable to me. The fact that as a gymnastics person, you have to balance on this beam and everyone's watching you, right? Or the pommel horse guy, right, for the US. He has one event. Imagine if he failed. That would have been awkward. The pressure is unimaginable. If I was an Olympian and I was a swimmer, I would jump into the pool and I would be doing the wrong stroke. Everybody else is doing the breaststroke and I'm just doing the freestyle. I'm like, let's do it. Right? Or if I was a pole vaulter, which looks stressful, by the way, you know, I would start running down the runway and I'd probably see like a literal squirrel and be like, squirrel, and then like trip and impale myself, and I'd be all over the internet and it would be a meme. And Gen Z would love that. Right? I couldn't do it. The pressure is crazy. And here's also what's crazy about the Olympics is if you lose, everybody watches you lose. If you get silver, you lose on a global scale. That's great. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't do it. If you remember last week, we saw a story about the disciples failing, losing. Pastor Judah walked us through this story where the disciples tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. Jesus comes down from a mountain. He looks at the commotion. He's like, "Guys, what's going on?" They're like, "We can't cast out this demon." And Jesus is like, boom, demon comes out. Disciples are like, "What gives, bro? How couldn't we have done it?" Jesus is like, "That one's sticky." And then a few verses later, apparently they witness another man casting out demons successfully in Jesus' name. So when John mentions this to Jesus, you think there's some sense of jealousy there? Oh, yeah. Because the disciples just tried to do this, but they failed. And now some other guy who's not a disciple, who's not one of them, who's not following Jesus, is doing it successfully. What's up with that, Jesus? And actually, John's like, "You be proud of me. I told him to stop." But of course, Jesus doesn't respond that way, because he's seeking transformation for them. And what does he say? He's like, "Hey, that guy's one of us." See, the disciples had this view of themselves, like they had this special power. Because they were so close to Jesus, because they were living life-on-life discipleship with Jesus and hearing all of his sayings and seeing his miracles, they were like, "You know what? We're special. And so when we go and cast out demons, it should work." Well, it didn't work. And then somebody else does it. Here's their skewed perspective. They thought it was in their own power that demons were casted out. How many know that the only way chains are being broken is not in our name, but in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name of Nazareth, the Jesus who died on the cross, who defeated the grave and rose again. That is the name that we preach. That is the name we cast out demons in. That is the name that breaks chains. Yeah, we can clap. You see, it's an issue of inclusivity versus exclusivity. The disciples wanted to be exclusive. And honestly, this idea is something that I deal with on the regular. Why? Because young people love to be exclusive. And it's not unmerited. Why? Because most people want to hang out with those who look like them, who sound like them, who think like them, who have, or passionate about the same things that they are. Like, that makes a lot of sense. Even as adults, we do the same thing. We're exclusive. Not intentionally, but we are. The problem I try to communicate to HSM and these young people is that if we consistently only want to hang out with people who look like us, sound like us, think like us, passionate about things that we are, then we're hurting, pushing away, and we're being exclusive. And that is not what God has asked us to do. So what happens when we are disciples of Jesus? How does discipleship change us? It helps us celebrate others and be inclusive. That's what this process does. It's that powerful. It's that transformative. Me and a few other youth pastors in this area get together monthly. And out of those gatherings, we started to bring our youth groups together, both middle school and high school students, under one roof to worship God together. We have about 9 or 10 different churches represented, and we call it the Church Youth Worship Night. It's unifying the body of Christ together, and every single time we meet, the youth pastors tell the students the significance of what we're doing and how this isn't a light thing, but it's a powerful thing. How many of you know that the churches in this area are not our competition, but our teammates? They are not our competition. They are our teammates. What does that mean? That means that they glorify God in their giftings, that they have passion about things that are different than Bridgeway. And we can celebrate that. We can praise them for that and say, God, thank you for moving through that church. But what we can't do is start being competitive. And that's what I love what these worship nights do, is the students see the youth pastors talking together, laughing together. I'm getting to know these youth pastors really well, and they know my life, and I know theirs. And that's what this unity looks like. And when, through the process of discipleship, this idea of inclusivity can be unleashed. All right, let's keep reading in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whew, okay. All right, Jesus. By this point, the boy is still on Jesus' lap that he grabbed earlier for the illustration. And Jesus looks at the boy and he turns to the disciples and he's like, you see someone like this? If you cause this guy to sin, again, anybody who's humble, anyone who's new to the faith, anybody who's understanding and trying to figure out what this faith is, if you cause them to sin, then it'd be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Why is that so crazy? Well, the Romans would do this a lot. If somebody had a really bad crime or committed a really bad crime, they would put a millstone around your neck, which granted was really, 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 really heavy, throw you into the lake. And because it was so heavy, you wouldn't be able to come up for air and you would drown. That's a pretty significant example, illustration, isn't it? Because Jesus is taking this seriously. And Jesus is not done using extreme metaphors. Let's continue reading in verse 43. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we have moved on from talking about other people to Jesus inviting the disciples to look inward. Jesus sees an important difference between the relative value of physical life with the absolute value of that authentic, imperishable life that's bestowed upon us by God alone. Jesus uses these startling metaphors, these crazy extreme metaphors, to show that the possession of spiritual life is worth the most costly of sacrifices. The Apostle Paul adds to this conversation in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See, church, there's a cost of following Jesus. And following Jesus will change you. When we were younger, or when we were an adult and we made that decision to Jesus, we said, "Jesus, we want to be all in. You are our God. We surrender to you. Let's do this thing. Let's be in this intentional relationship, this discipleship relationship that transformed me. Let's do this." When we said that, from that moment, there was a cost. Again, Jesus doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants to lead us to where we're going. That costs something. We must consider that cost. Change is inevitable in our lives. And when we made that decision to follow Jesus, change follows. But there's also positive change and negative change. Either way, it's a choice. But we must consider both sides of the coin. If there's a cost to saying yes to Jesus, there is a cost to saying no to Jesus. There's a cost to undiscipleship or non-discipleship. And Dallas Willard, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, agrees with me. And he says this. He says, "Non-discipleship costs us abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God." In short, Willard says, non-discipleship costs you exactly the abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. Of course, he's referring to what Jesus says in John 10:10. He says, "I came so that you can have life and have it abundantly." So Willard would argue, if we say no to discipleship, it's costing us abundant life. So this example of gouging out our eyes that Jesus uses here, or cutting your foot off, may seem extreme, because they are, but it highlights how much important it is to live life, to live the life that God designed for us, doesn't it? It's not about legalism, but it's about earnestly seeking God's way and not our own. Let me be clear here. God and Jesus are not telling us to commit physical self-mutilation. That's not what he's saying. But he's asking us to take sin seriously. It's a costly sacrifice. Luke 14:33, Jesus adds and says this, "We must renounce all that we have in order to be his disciple." Everything we have in order to be his disciple. So how does discipleship change us? It gives us a new perspective of our sin so that we can take it seriously. And through the grace and love of Jesus, we don't need to let it control us anymore. It doesn't need to be our main thing. It's a great way to engage in discipleship, isn't it? Let's read the final two verses of this passage. Verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The previous passage talked about fire and how it's destructive. And now Jesus says that fire is used for purification. So obviously there's a connection between destruction and purification, that through the fire, we are purified. And that every disciple is to be a sacrifice for God and to sacrifice things for God. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the best sermon ever preached, Jesus says that we are the salt of the world, meaning that our job is to purify this world. But if we lose our salt properties, what are we supposed to do then? Did you know that in ancient times, salt was a very significant ingredient because it preserved things, right? So if you caught some fish and you were sending it to somebody across the world, you would have to put a whole bunch of salt in the box so that the fish would stay preserved on the travel. But here's the problem, is they use most of their salt from the Dead Sea, and Dead Sea salt was not always the best salt. Sometimes people would get a box of fish from Amazon, because they had Amazon there, obviously, and their fish would not be good because the salt was not good. So if we are the salt of the world, salt of the earth, and we're supposed to purify, what happens when we lose our salt? Let me put it to you this way. What happens if we're the type of Christian or follower of Jesus or disciple of Jesus where we look the part, but on the inside, we're not the part? How do we purify the world that way? What I would suggest to you, if that's something that you fall into, which is such a normal thing in our faith, this is where we turn to discipleship. Because with and through discipleship comes transformation. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves, meaning continue to sacrifice, make sacrifices, love your neighbors, have wisdom, have friendship and fellowship with others. Be at peace. He even says, be at peace with one another. The disciples weren't really being at peace, were they, earlier? They were like, oh, who's the greatest? He says, you see, even at the beginning, the disciples were, it was difficult for them to understand this peace and understand this process of transformation. They weren't allowing themselves to be transformed. So Jesus gives us the opportunity to be shaped and transformed by him today and every single day. He invites us to leave behind our old ways, our defensiveness, and our best effort to make life work the way that we expect it to work, so that we can learn from him. He knows what's best for us, and he's committed to our joy. So here's my question for you today. How is Jesus transforming you? What is he asking you to lay down? What is he asking you to shift, to change in your life? Through the life-on-life discipleship that Jesus had with his disciples, what happened? Well, Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the rest of the disciples started a movement that changed this world. Would not have happened if the process of discipleship wasn't there. And I'm a firm believer today that if us here in this room take the charge of discipleship seriously and are pursuing Jesus and this idea of transformation, then we have an opportunity to change this region and California forever. Amen. Forever. So I ask you, how is Jesus transforming you today? And how can you use that transformation to glorify him? Remember, it's not about who's the greatest. It's not about who does it the best. It's not about how you think others should perform or do the things that you do. But through the process of discipleship, God shifts our hearts to know his more, which is all about caring about people and the gospel. Amen? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the process of discipleship. Father, we praise you that you are the type of God that engages with his people and wants us to be transformed from the inside and the out. But God, in reality, we gotta be honest. It's hard to know clarity from you sometimes. We get fogged up in our own lives. So God, I pray that you help us to seek clarity. Help us to understand what you're saying. Help us to understand how you want us to be transformed so that we can go out from this place and change this region, change our homes, change our work areas for your glory. Go before us, prepare the way for us, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.